All right, beloved, let us go to the Lord in prayer before we go to his word. Dear Lord, thank you for letting us be here. Thank you for your word going forth around the world. Pray that you'll bless that wherever you see fit. Pray you'll bless it now here at Lake Hills. Thank you for this access and opportunity, this venue that you have given us, that you allow us to gather here. And so we do pray your blessings on this. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to be in Matthew and Micah this morning. Some of you probably have not been in Micah in a while. Feel free to use your table of contents. It's going to take us a bit. Now, you can always go to Nahum and turn left. So that helps you find the book of Micah. So we're going to get there in just a little bit. Matthew is where we are going to be originally to begin with. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1, and then eventually we're going to tie some things in. We're going to come back to the book of Revelation at the beginning of the year. And always, and again, I learned this in either Scotland or Northern Ireland, I forget which place it was, but all announcements are subject to the will of God. So anything that I say in reference to, we are going to do so-and-so, if God permits. I just don't want to say if God permits with absolute everything else that we go through here. So all things being equal, when we come back from January and we start the new year, we will pick up in Revelation chapter 14 and work our way through with as much opportunity that God gives us. I did want to take, just because of the nature of the season, I did want to take this and the next week especially, and to focus on things related to Christmas. I think if you're like us in the midst of the almost hurried frenzy, a lot of times with things associated with Christmas, it's real easy to jump over things. It's real easy to think, to kind of assume that we know a whole lot in reference to Christmas. I am in my 60s now, so I have been around for 60 Christmases already, and I know you know the story and such. I think it's very appropriate in what we do in Matthew chapter 1 and where we're headed in Micah. And I guess if you had to come up with a title for this, it would be what most people miss about Christmas. What most people miss about Christmas. I think you're going to see a number of items. Some of you who are seasoned saints, maybe every one of these will be stir you up by way of remembrance. And who knows, we may have people here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and this may be their spiritual birthday as the word goes forth. And so what most people miss about Christmas, to begin with, just the start of this, in Matthew 1, 18 through 25, is where we'll head down through this. This is no ordinary child, and this is no ordinary birth. And it's often left out of the Christmas story. In Matthew 1, 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, when she was found to be with child, here we go, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of the person of Jesus. God doesn't say, you'll never believe this. God doesn't say, this will never, ever happen. It's just stated as a fact. It is presented as a truth. If it's left out of the Christmas story about the virgin birth, then it's not the Christmas story that the Bible has. Whatever you see on TV, whichever church you go to, or whatever you see religiously or hear religiously, this is not an option. This is not something that is a tangential part of the Christmas story. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of birth, rather, father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's at the heart of what God is doing. If you did not believe chapter 1, verse 18, you'll not like verses 19 and 20. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, can't wait to talk to Joseph, can't wait to talk to Mary in heaven. Joseph being a righteous man, verse 19, and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. In verse 20, but when he had considered this, behold, mark this, pay attention, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Second reference to this. For that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, beloved, this is either 100% true or 100% false. There is no middle ground with this. this is either God's truth as it relates to the birth of Jesus or the whole thing is a lie. There's not sort of a virgin birth. It's not sort of fathered by the Holy Spirit. And this is something that we accept as God communicating this. And it's left out again, sadly, it's left out of Christmas stories, and even more sadly, it's left out of seminaries. Most places around the world, if you're going to do a presentation at a scholarly convention and you believe in the virgin birth, you would be laughed out of the room by skeptics in the name of Christ. And so twice in Matthew chapter 1, what most people leave out, not everybody, but what most people leave out of this, this is not the story of Mary and Joseph. This is not the story of a country couple. This is God's story. And God being the ultimate author of the one that is going to be born. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, here's part of what people leave out, a lot of people leave out of the story of Christmas. In verse 21, she shall bear a son. This is still the communication to Joseph in a dream. Verse 21, it's a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. And then this last part, for it is he who is going to save his people from their sins. God's remedy for forgiveness, God's remedy for the answer to the problem of sin, is left out of most of the Christmas stories. The original context, this would be to the Jewish people. And yet, by the time that we come to Matthew chapter 28, the gospel is to go out to Gentiles, which we are, most of us here. The gospel is to go out to the farthest ends of the earth. And so, with the telling of the Christmas story, if you're leaving out the virgin birth, you're leaving out part of what God has for his story. If you're leaving out the virgin birth and you're leaving out the salvation Jesus will bring, then this is not the biblical Christmas story that is espoused a lot of times out there. So even before the events of Luke chapter 1 that Dr. Hughes was reading this morning, or the actual birth account in Luke chapter 2, long before this takes place, God declares in his word, I am doing this with a view towards the remedy of sin. I am doing this not just so it's going to be a sweet story, not just so it'll be a kind thing. I am doing this with an idea that one day atonement will be made for sins. One day forgiveness will be given in his name. Now, the birth of Jesus is utterly important, but contained in the Gospel of Matthew and the other three Gospels. The birth of Jesus obviously is important. It gets him here on earth as a human being. But the life of Jesus is just as important. He has to live a perfect life. The death of Jesus is just as important. And so the culmination of that perfect life is going to be the perfect death. And so what most people miss in reference to Christmas, a lot of the Christmas accounts, in verse 22, the true source of the message, it says in verse 21, now all this took place, and look at the order here, that what was spoken by the Lord, and here's how he did it, through the prophet, might be fulfilled. God is the ultimate source of the Christmas message. What was spoken by the Lord, divine part, through the prophet, the human part, might be fulfilled. And so in order to be the true Christmas story, in order to have the Christmas story match with the biblical account, you must have the virgin birth. Leave it out. It's not biblical. You must have with a view towards sin. Leave it out, and it's not biblical. And you must have this originating with God, not just with Matthew, not with Isaiah that we're going to see in this verse just a bit. And so all of this is part of the Christmas story that a lot of times people miss. And so that might be fulfilled through the prophet saying, and then saying in verse 23, behold, quoting out of Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. What a sweet, incredibly grace-given love story this is. That God with us. If you're talking about the person of Jesus and you're not talking about God being with us, you're not doing the biblical story according to the way that the Bible would have it. This is the ultimate love story that you'll ever find, but everything in it, again, his life is detailed in the gospel accounts. And his death, God is still with us. We have made reference to this before. Maybe it has been a while since we have said this. The birth of Jesus changed nothing at that particular point. Don't misquote me on this. Not that the birth of Jesus is irrelevant. The birth of Jesus is totally, 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 eternally relevant. But when Jesus is born, the temple veil is not torn from top to bottom. When Jesus is born, the access to God through the Holy of Holies is not open. It's not his birth. His birth is important. It's his perfect life. It's his perfect death. And at the end of his perfect death, God breaks open, rips the barrier that keeps people outside of the Holy of Holies. So the birth of Jesus is very, very important, but the birth of Jesus in and of itself doesn't change anything as it relates to what took place at that time. He still had to grow to live a perfect life. I'm amazed at the death of Jesus, utterly amazed. But the life of Jesus, to live every day in perfection, not one mistake, not one sin to confess, not one word to take back, not anything along these lines, to live that perfect life for 33 or so years, however long it was for him, to live that perfect life culminating in that perfect death. And so with this, this is, again, incredibly important. Notice the response, the godly response in verses 24 and 25. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as a wife and kept her as a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So here is his godly response from a godly man living in Nazareth. And the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph. Joseph responds in simple obedience. Joseph may have had questions, but Joseph did everything that God told him to do. Now, counter that with what is getting ready to take place in Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, and we'll come back here. We have seen already in chapter 1 that the angel refers to Joseph as son of David in verse 20. This meant that Joseph was in the Davidic covenant heir. Joseph had a right, so to speak, to sit on David's throne if somebody had sat on David's throne. From 586 BC up to the present time, nobody had sat on David's throne. Herod is or was a usurper. Herod took something that did not belong to him. Herod is reigning as king. He is King Herod, and yet he is not of David's lineage. He has absolutely no right to the throne. He got it through intrigue. He got it through buying off, so to speak. This is a wretched individual. He calls himself Herod the Great. Historians call him Herod the Great. I generally don't add the scripture. You could put in Herod the Lowlife. This is Herod the Reprobate. This is going to be the one that will respond and kill the babies in Bethlehem. Fearful that someone will come and take the crown that he has usurped. So when it says Herod the king, hold your nose when you read that out loud. I'll not do that in front of you, but Herod the king, so to speak. Herod the king who doesn't deserve to be there. Herod the king with a temporary usurping of the position. So Herod the king, Magi, arrived from the east in Jerusalem saying, and catch my drift, they would say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Singular. One king. Where is he who has been born? Where is he who has the qualifications? Where is he that has been born King of the Jews, we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Now notice the contrast with this. They came to worship. Herod did not. And Herod the king, Herod the usurper, heard it. And then this next part. He was troubled. Whenever there is a herald from God, in whatever form that is, it truly is God's herald. And somebody responds in a troubled capacity. They have a big, big problem spiritually. It should have been a time of rejoicing. It should have been a time of celebration. And truly, it should have been a time of worship. But not for Herod, and not for the wise men who will be with him. Not the ones who came from the east, but his own wise men. When Herod the king heard it, verse 3, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. Now you could pencil in with this, other than the righteous remnant. The righteous remnant would not be troubled by the news of the Messiah's birth. Only if you're in cahoots with the Roman Empire, only if you have got your title, your office, by killing, by paying, by doing whatever you could do, do you have any reason to be troubled by this? Joseph wasn't troubled in chapter 1. He was troubled when he found out that his wife was with child, and how can this be? And God explained in the dream. And Joseph was no more troubled after that. He was faithful. When you go to Luke chapter 1, Mary is faithful. When you go to Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, God is faithful. So when the Magi arrive from the east, they are looking for the truth, and God's going to lead them. I know most of you know the story. But Herod is troubled. People in association with him are troubled. In verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people. These would be the ones who have trained all their life, religiously, so to speak. These would be the experts in Jewish theology. Gathering all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them, where the Messiah, where the Christ, same terms, or the same concept, rather, different words that are used. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew. Where the Messiah was to be born, and they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judah, 6 miles southwest down the road. Go out of Jerusalem, head southwest, 6 miles, and you'll come to Bethlehem. For you runners out there who do distance running, that's not a far run for most people. That's a 6 mile little run down to Bethlehem. You could easily make that in a, quote, 2 hour walk, give or take, if the weather's good. So in Bethlehem, 6 miles down the road, in Bethlehem, and if you don't have to go there, but in John 7:42, it refers to it as the village, Bethlehem. Bethlehem is just a little country crossroads. Bethlehem is where shepherds watch sheep. Bethlehem is kind of starting the country, more the agricultural part and the herd part with this outside of Jerusalem. Now what they did, they gave a correct answer about the place, but they gave a partial answer to what God has revealed. So what they do in verse 6, they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, by no means the least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people. Herod asked about the place. The wise men, chief priests, their wise, Herod's wise men, not the Magi. They say, here's the place. Now, what happens with this? They leave out a whole lot of what's associated with Micah. Now, it's with this background that we're heading over to Micah to pick up some things to tie in with Christmas. So I'm over to Micah. I'm just going to go through some things in the book just 1 second. Just to note, Micah the man and Isaiah the prophet ministered at the same time. Isaiah ministered primarily around the matters in Jerusalem. Micah was to the south. Micah was a southerner. Micah was a countryman. And so he and Isaiah, in all likelihood, knew each other and witnessed as well. And I find it around the world. When you have people who are like-minded and you have people who love God and His Word, a lot of times people know who these people are, and a lot of times God opens divine appointments for people to come in contact with each other. I would think Micah and Isaiah, in all likelihood, may have been very close friends because they ministered in a time, and pretty much pick a time out of the Old Testament, rarely do you have the Jewish people living in covenant obedience before Yahweh. Now, some will, but a lot of times they won't. Some of the kings that they ministered during this time, Hezekiah was one of the kings, and it was a good time, so to speak, religiously. When they minister, the 10 northern tribes are there. The 10 northern tribes will get ready to be taken into exile in Assyria. And when they minister, eventually they were going to talk to a people, most of whom would not pay attention to what it is that they say. So Micah the man, Micah the countryman, is used by God, and here's what he does. Let's look at Micah the book. Real simple to go through with Micah the book. You have three different messages that Micah does. Here's the first one. If I will do Micah chapter 1, verse 1, here's the first one. The word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Mauritius in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, king of Judah, and what he saw concerning Samaria would be the capital of the 10 northern tribes, and Jerusalem. But very important in these three messages, all of them are going to start with here. Here. And look how broad this first one is in verse 2. O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains. The first message in chapter 1, really chapters 1 and 2 is the first message. First message that he gives goes out to the entire world. Would that include us? Yes, it would. Would that include other nations? Absolutely with us. This is God who is God over everything. This is God who is ruler over everybody and everything that there is. Every one of the three messages is going to have a sense of repent, a sense of condemnation for their sins, but also one for what the Messiah is going to do. So in Micah chapter 1, there's the first message. If you want to peek at the second message, Micah chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel. That's our second message. Here's the third message, chapter 6, verse 1. Hear now what the Lord is saying. So all three of these messages, again, something that the people are living in rebellion, a chance for the people to repent and walk with God, calling to holiness that they'll have. But every one of the messages is going to end up with the blessings of the Messiah. Now for us, ours is the second message. It starts in chapter 3, verse 1, and goes to the end of chapter 5. But Micah chapter 3 with this is to the religious leaders primarily. Here's what he says. In chapter 3, hear now the heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel. Chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, just to get the context, he talks about the religious leaders. Her leaders pronounce a judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price. And her prophets divine for money. This is not congratulating them. This is not saying way to go. This is condemning the people. They had televangelists, so to speak, of the low kind. Televangelists, Jewish style, before the inventions of modern technology. But here was the common goal. Her leaders pronounced judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. Her prophets divine for money. It was a money-driven operation. That was the whole idea behind this. And yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity, here was part of their message, will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. And here's what else the message says in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, will come about in the last days. that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. And many nations, verse 2, many Gentiles will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, or to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he, verse 3, will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. And then this last part, I know is familiar to many of you, this last part which occurs also in Isaiah 2. This is part of what United Nations have. If you look, you'll see in the night, if you haven't been to the United Nations, when you see on the wall sometimes where they've got people walking by, you will have on the wall this. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. And never again will they train for war. Now, beloved, this is so much for United Nations. This is taken out of context. This is something that they think that they can achieve on their own. Because in their mindset, they are basically good. Give us enough opportunity to be together, and no longer will the nations learn war. You know what they leave out? Everything about chapter 2. The last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord. It's got the reign of the Messiah. He, verse 2, is going to teach us about his ways. He is going to judge between the many peoples. Then in verse 3, and only then, will they hammer their swords into plowshares. I won't insult your intelligence by asking you, have you looked at the news lately and do you see the nations gathering in peace? It is not until the Messiah comes. In fact, we have seen in the book of Revelation, war is one of the judgments that God sends during the tribulation period. The United Nations think they can do this without Jesus reigning. The United Nations think they can do this on their own. And on this case, literally, they haven't got a prayer. Biblically, this is not going to come about until the Messiah reigns and judges between many people with us. In verse 4, they certainly leave this part out. Each man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. And here's why it's going to come true. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And here's a good encouragement. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, the good righteous remnant, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. You can read the rest of the chapter on your own, just for time's sake, dropping down verses 9 and 10. It looks to a judgment that's going to come during Jeremiah's lifetime and Ezekiel's and Daniel's. Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. Rise and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and then this reference to Babylon in verse 10. Here's a judgment that God's going to send over 100 years. You're eventually going to go in exile into Babylon. So taking a very, very broad view of what God is going to do, looking to the future, matters related to the book of Revelation, verse 12, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his purpose, for he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. And all of this to get to Matthew chapter 5 that ties in with Matthew 1 and Matthew 2. In chapter 5, verse 1, now muster yourselves, troops, daughter of troops, rather. They've laid siege against us. With a rod, they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. Interesting, you might want to note this. In chapter 5, chapter divisions are human-made inventions. For the most part, chapter divisions did a good thing. It'd be a hard Bible to read if we didn't have chapter divisions, if we couldn't go and kind of search for something. But they're not inspired divisions. The Hebrew Bible puts puts Micah chapter 5, verse 1, puts Micah 5, 1 as the last verse of chapter 4. So in other words, even though this could be a good picture, so to speak, of what would take place with Jesus when he's beaten, this has to do more with the king that's going to be alive right when Babylon comes in. This has to do with Zedekiah more than this has to do with Jesus. A good chapter division would be in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. That would be our first verse. This is what it's talking about. We know this one's talking about Jesus now. So here's the verse in chapter 2 of Matthew. When Herod asked his wise men, the chief priests, where is the Messiah? Where is the Christ going to be born? And they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, Ephrathah being just a little bit of the area around through there. And just to say, be able to separate this, there's a Bethlehem in Galilee up in the northern part. This makes sure that there's no confusion with us. Now, here's what they did, and here's what most people miss in the Christmas story with us. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 begins a series of prophecies about the promised Messiah. It's not going to be Micah chapter 5, verse 2. In fact, what we're going to see, they didn't even quote the whole thing. They asked about the place, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little among the clans of Judah. And look what God says. From you, one will go forth, and here's the important part with this too. One is going to go forth for me, God says, to be ruler in Israel. Messiah means the anointed one, the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's anointed one. God says in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, one is going to come forth for me, and actually one's going to come forth from me, so to speak, as well, with this. This is such a contrast between what they said. They left out this particular part and what took place from this. If you're doing a Christmas story and you're not doing where God is the one that is the mover and shaker of all the events that lead up to this, you're not doing a biblical Christmas story according to God's designs. You see a lot of references about the Lord's anointed throughout the Old Testament. David did not want to lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed, Saul. But the Lord's anointed in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. God doesn't say, I am sending him for you. Although he does say that elsewhere, Isaiah 9, 6, for unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. He says, I am doing this. One comes forth from me. And this is what the Messiah is. Look what it says. This last part. Easy to miss. Easy to read over. From you, one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. And then look at this description. His going forth, or from long ago, from the days of eternity. This is the strongest way possible in the Hebrew text to write an indefinite timelessness in reference to whoever this one is. You could word it this way. Whoever the Messiah is, and we know who he is, whoever the Messiah is, he is pre-eternal. Whoever the Messiah is, he has to show up before the events of Genesis chapter 1. And whoever the Messiah is, this one is going to be God in the flesh, Emmanuel. I know you've heard me make reference to this on a number of occasions. Ask an Orthodox Jew if the Messiah is going to be God. It's the biblical impossibility. Never. This is blasphemy, depending on who you ask and how much they respond in a kind of hard way with this. Orthodox Jews are looking for the Messiah to be a human being only. Why don't they go to Micah 5, 2 and see that his days are from eternity? Because there's a spiritual blindness over most of them. Some of the Jewish people are saved. And just for the record, why didn't we, before, if you are saved, before God opened up our eyes and ears and heart and mind and understanding, before we understood our own sins before God and the solution in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here is Micah 5:2 right there for everybody to read. Now, when the wise men in Matthew chapter 2, they do the first part of the answer. Bethlehem, one's going to come forth to shepherd my people. They do not say his goings on from eternity past. Just for the record, who are you going to bet on? I know you know the story. If you're saved, you have read through this. Who are you going to bet on? Herod? Keeping Jesus from reigning? What do you think the chances are, humanly speaking, that he will murder the Christ? Now, I know you know the story and all of this. But here is something that has to take place. And this is encouraging. If the first part of Micah 5:2 came about in a historical, literal understanding of an event, the Messiah was born in Bethlehem, then the rest of the part of the verses are going to be fulfilled by God in the same way with us. Because again, this is a series of prophecies that God gives. This isn't promised by God. And what he does in here, he does a very, very broad sweep of time. That this one, whoever the Messiah is, here's what he's going to do. Verse 3, therefore he will give them, the Jewish people, up. And look at this reference. Until the time. Until what time? Until the time in Zechariah chapter 12 that he pours out the Spirit on them and they look on him and they pierce. Until Zechariah chapter 13 verses 8 and 9. That two-thirds of the Jewish people will be cut off. One-third of the remnant is going to be convicted of sin, have their eyes open, receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blood of the new covenant has been poured out. But therefore, he will give them up until the time. This is very much for those who have been with us. When you go to Revelation chapter 12 and you got the woman who's giving birth, in a broad view of a lot of time taking place, when she was in labor, has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren, that righteous remnant, will return to the sons of Israel. But here's what God promises. He will arise and shepherd his flock. This is what the Messiah is going to do for the Jewish, for the righteous remnant. He will arise, shepherd his flock. And look how he's going to do this. He's going to do it in the strength of the Lord. How good a job do you think he's going to do? He's going to do it in the strength of the Lord. In the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. And they will remain because at that time he will be great. And look how far this goes. To the ends of the earth. The book of Micah began with the earth being addressed, all the inhabitants of the earth. Messiah is going to reign over Israel. Amen. Messiah is going to reign over all the earth. Amen. This is part of the Messiah's promises. Promises of the Messiah that God has given. Not just in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. All the way down through here. This eternal one. This pre-eternal one. This one who chose to step into history. This one who chose to not reign before he had redeemed. But here's part of what people leave out with the Christmas story and not quoting Micah. All the way down to this, look at what it says. This beautiful verse, very short, written. Micah chapter 5, verse 1, look at what it says. Look at what it promises. And this one will be our peace. This one will be our peace, not just give peace, which he's going to give peace. And Isaiah 9:7, one of the things will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace. This one is going to not just give peace. This one is going to be our peace. Some of you are very familiar with or have memorized Philippians 4, that last chapter, these beautiful promises. And part of the things where it says in reference about setting your mind on things related to God, it talks about the peace of God in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. And it talks about the God of peace in chapter 4, verse 9. And both of them are there. The peace of God is something that he gives. The God of peace is something that he is. You can find these in Philippians 4:7 and 4:9, among other places. Now, for those of us who are saved, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we're not surprised that therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we who live this side of the cross, especially those of us who are Gentiles, we have been untimely born. We have been grafted in by God. We have received what the majority of the Jewish people have not received at the present time. One day, God is going to fulfill all the prophecies that are true, that are tied in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. All of Micah, really, those other verses that we saw in there. So Messiah born in Bethlehem, absolutely, in accordance with God's word. Messiah ruler over Israel, absolutely, in accordance with God's word. Ruler over the entire world, absolutely, in accordance with God's word. This one will be our peace, absolutely, in accordance with God's word. Now, none of this is automatic. It wasn't true for national Israel during Micah's day. And it wasn't true for national Israel during Jesus' day, during his incarnation. It's not going to be automatic for the Jewish people in the tribulation. There is a sense of turning from their sin. There is a sense of accepting the things of God. There is a sense of doing it his way. There's a sense of walking in holiness. Now, for the Gentiles, then, now, and in the future, if you are saved, here's an encouragement to the faithful. This is our God, beloved, that we're looking at in chapter 5. This isn't about Mary and Joseph. Praise God for Mary and Joseph. This is about the one that God gave, the perfect one that God gave. This is the one we pray to. This is the one who knows our needs. This is the one who knows when we rise up, when we lie down. This is the one who encourages us. This is the one who not only saves us by his blood, by his own sacrifice, but if you are saved and walking with God, this is the one who shepherds you home to be with him. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, let us call upon the name of the Lord. Let us draw near to the name of the Lord. I hope this is an encouragement as we see the promises in Micah chapter 5. But also with us, here's a warning, here's an invitation that if you're not saved with us, God grants this offer for the time being. An offer to repent of your sins, to believe in everything that he has given in regard to the person and the work of the Messiah Jesus, and to receive the grace gift of salvation. So again, it's not automatic. It's a sense of receiving this as well and becoming a child of God. Any Christmas story that leaves out any of this, you don't have to go through necessarily every item, but this is the larger view of the Christmas story that God has. The birth of Jesus without any kind of reference to sin is incomplete. The birth story of Jesus without him reigning as king eventually is not part of the biblical Christmas story. Dear Lord, thank you that you have saved many of us that are here. Thank you that you allow us to walk with you in holiness. Thank you, in spite of ourselves, in spite of our sins, you still desire, and this amazes us, fellowship with us. Dear Lord, I pray if there are those here that are not saved, that they will take advantage of what you have granted, that they will repent, that they will receive, they will believe, and become children of God in the truest sense. Thank you for faithful Micah. Thank you for faithful Joseph. Thank you for faithful Mary. Blessed Lord, thank you for faithful Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.